Thank you, worship team, and thank you, Chloe, for playing for us. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles this morning, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we dig into the Word of God this morning. I can wholeheartedly sympathize with Chris. I live in a world where I do a lot of customer-facing interaction. I do a fair amount of training and sales work. And we have several engineers who work for our company, and I'm the one that they have decided is most presentable, and so I get dragged to meetings that it is what it is. And as it happens, I don't mind doing that stuff too much. In my own element, I'm okay, and I love preaching, but if I have to interact in a public setting that's outside of my comfort zone there, that's not a lot of fun for me, so I'm with you. But I do love preaching. There's just something I've always sympathized a little bit. There's a passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel, he's one of these prophets who comes to Israel in their dark days of rejection of the Lord. And God gives him a message to proclaim, and it's a very difficult message. It's a message that they're going to be heading into exile, and he's rejected, and the people don't love him. They're not interested in hearing the message. They really give him a lot of difficult times. Ezekiel has a number of illustrations that God makes him give for the people that are very unpleasant for Ezekiel to carry out. And he comes to a point in his ministry where he says, "That's it. I'm done, Lord. I'm just going to go over here and be quiet, and I don't want to do that anymore." And then a couple of chapters later, he comes back and he says, "You know, the word of God was like a fire in my bones. I could not be silent." And that's a reality that I find sometimes when we study the word of God, we dig in our personal devotions, you spend time in a passage, and it just kind of gets in you, and it has to have a way to get out. And so that's where I find myself when I come to the Word of God to preach, is I love to just dig into the Word and find something that needs to get out. And so hopefully all of you enjoy that process along with me, because it's happening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to just read for us this passage as we begin and open up with a word of prayer. Paul writes here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up in verse 14, and he says, "Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of life, of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your work in us, for the word of God that transforms hearts, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes that word and applies it to hearts so that it can be a fragrance of life unto life. Father, we pray that as we spend time in your word together, as we dig into these truths that you want to implant in us and shape our thinking with, that you would just help us to see you more clearly, help us to rejoice along with the Apostle Paul, and help us to worship you as you truly deserve. We thank you and praise you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. When we think of Paul and the church in Corinth, almost instantly we think of all of the difficulties, all of the struggles, all of the issues that resolve around the church in Corinth. Paul has this very unique relationship with the Corinthian church. This is the church out of all of the churches that Paul plants that he spends the most time at. Very often his church plants, he would go to a city and he would be there for a matter of weeks, maybe just a month or two before he would move on to the next city and begin proclaiming the truth there. He spends 18 months in Corinth on his first stop where the church is planted, and then he comes back later and has a couple of shorter stays that he has in Corinth. Not only that, this is the only church that he refused to take any financial support from while he was there. Every other church, when he was there preaching, they would support the preacher when the church was established. In Corinth, Paul refused to take any money from them, and instead he plied his trade as a tent maker for those 18 months. And he supported himself. Later on in his first epistle, he says, I took nothing from you. You didn't support me in any way. I'm not beholden to you. I'm not ministering to you because I like the paycheck that it provides. I'm simply doing what God has called me to do. This is a church that has, after the church in Jerusalem, the strongest lineup of Bible teaching in all of the New Testament era. Jerusalem obviously has this very high concentration. All of the apostles start there and minister there. But after Jerusalem, the next church with the best lineup of the most big-name preachers is Corinth. Paul plants the church. Peter spends a number of months there preaching. James spends some time there. And Apollos, who is said to be mighty in the word, preaches there for a significant period of time. They have this star-studded lineup of great preachers who minister in this church. And yet, when we mention the name of the church in Corinth, we think of all of the struggles and all of the difficulties and all of the issues that arrive there. The letters of Paul to the Corinthians, we have two of them. There's actually a third one that Paul references. We know it existed, but it wasn't scripture, and so it didn't get saved for us. So we have the first and the third in reality. And in these, Paul reveals to us that he's dealing with issues of sectarianism in the church. The church is divided over, some say, well, I follow Apollos, and I follow Christ, and I follow Peter, and I follow Paul. And they're all divided and arguing and bickering among themselves. Not only that, there's issues of false teachers who creep into the church, teaching things that Scripture does not command, leading the church astray. There are issues of sexual immorality within the church. There's believers taking other believers to secular court in order to resolve petty disputes among them. There's issues of improper administration of the church ordinances. There's issues of an unhealthy fixation on the sign gifts and a total misunderstanding of what their intent was. There's issues of idolatry, issues of divisions over separation from the world, and there's fundamentally just a lack of willingness in the church body to come back to the pages of Scripture and seek truth to resolve their issues. And so all of these bickerings and fightings and sectarianism and all of this is just roiling along in the church. This litany of circumstances leads us to find in the pages of Paul's two remaining letters to the church in Corinth a variety of doctrinal correctives. He deals with this wide-ranging set of issues all over the place as he's trying to kind of put the church back on the path to serving Christ faithfully. He deals with a number of individuals within the churches. He gives prescriptions for resolving specific issues among the membership of the church. And tucked into all of that, we have this admonition from Paul about what the purpose, what the intent, what the goal of life as a believer is supposed to be. And in it, we find, I think, one of my favorite, one of the most evocative descriptions of sharing the gospel with the world around us to be found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. In these few sentences, Paul paints a picture for us that outlines the state of the church, plagued even then by false teachers. He gives us the role of the believer as used by God in ministering to the lost. He describes for us God's work in transforming the hearts of the lost through that ministry. And he shows us the resultant joy of the redeemed in getting to participate in that marvelous work. And as you kind of work through this, I actually want to work through it backwards, not because I disagree with God in the order that it should have been presented in, but because Paul starts with rejoicing in verse 14, and I want to end there. I want to end on the high note of rejoicing. And so we're going to kind of work backwards from what's going on in the life of the church here and how we ought to understand it to the conclusion that Paul actually starts with in verse 14. So we're going to start in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. As Paul describes what's going on in the church, he says, "For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He speaks here, he makes this this characterization. He says there's we who are in the church, and then there are the peddlers. And we're not like them. He makes this dichotomy between the peddlers and the witnesses, between the true followers of Christ and the false teachers who were creeping into the church even in those early days. We as the church are those who are redeemed, who are walking in fellowship with God, who are not, as Paul says, as so many around us. We in the church are those who seek the truth, who have been transformed by the truth, and as a consequence, have the Holy Spirit at work within us, teaching us from Scripture and guiding us into right understanding and right worship. Notice how diametrically opposed Paul makes these two groups. Those who peddle here are literally who trade in, make common, make filthy, make a commodity. He says they're taking the word of God and they're turning it into something you hawk by the side of the road for a few dollars. They set up a roadside stand to make a profit off of that which ought to be precious. Those who treat the word of God in this manner are not among the we of believers in the church. They show by their treatment of God's word that they are false teachers. They have a facade of scriptural knowledge. They use a lot of the right terminology. They know the lingo, but they have a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and of the truth of the gospel. They wrongly interpret Scripture. They inappropriately apply it because they are not taught by the Spirit of God and are not subject to the power and authority of God's word. This bears a note. Paul looks at the church and he says, look, there are those who have crept in among you. There's almost a hint here of the terminology that Jude uses in his epistle. Those who would creep into the church and teach false doctrine. He says, they're there who peddle the word of God, but they're not a part of the church. You know, we talk a lot, very rightly so here, that the church is not the building. This is a nice new building. Praise God, he's blessed us with it. Lord willing, we'll pay it off in the next 18 months or so here, and it we'll be able to say it's done. And then we have things to fix. But anyway. But it's a building. It is not the church. The church is the body of believers. And sometimes, even though we recognize that reality and we're focused on that reality, we see the building as a tool to serve God's purposes. Sometimes we mistakenly think that because somebody is here on a regular basis and says some of the right things, that necessarily makes them a member of the body of Christ. That's not always true. We always want to encourage people to be here. We love when anyone is in the house of God. We love when anyone joins us as we seek to worship God. But mere proximity to the body of Christ does not make someone a believer. Just because they've been here a long time does not inherently make someone a believer. Just because they've said some of the right things does not inherently make someone a believer. There always have been and always will be those who are in our midst but do not necessarily know Christ. That's why it's imperative that we always proclaim the gospel, that we over and over and over again share the truth, that we consistently draw ourselves back to the Word of God and give every opportunity. By the same token, there are those who are not with us today who are believers and are a member of the body of Christ. There are people, I know, you know, we're not that separated here, but there are people who go to other churches who are saved, right? That doesn't stun anybody, does it? It shouldn't. But Paul looks at these false teachers, and he's not saying they're not like us, they're not among us. He doesn't mean they don't go to our church. What he means is they're not members of the body of Christ because they have rejected the truth of the gospel. They're peddling the gospel. They're hucksters. They're false teachers. They're guys who are looking to make a profit, looking to make some kind of aggrandizement of themselves, looking to build their reputation off of proclaiming the gospel, or at least a facade of the gospel. But they are not actually themselves believers. That's an important distinction to make. And we must take care of those who preach and teach false doctrines like this. We must be cautious. Paul says that because they make a mockery of the gospel, they peddle the word of God, they are not among us. You know, it's important to note that there are doctrines that you cannot be wrong about and be a believer. There are certain truths, we would call them the primary doctrines, the preeminent doctrines, the fundamentals they might have been called a generation ago. Certain things that if you do not believe what Scripture says about that, you're not saved. And you cannot be saved without agreeing with Scripture. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, indwelling human flesh, but not giving up any of his deity, you can't be saved. He is the only path to salvation. And to enter into that path, we must recognize and accept what he says about himself, that he is fully man so that he can stand in our place and be a sacrifice for my sin. And he is fully God so that his sacrifice is of ultimate and unlimited value and will satisfy the just righteousness of the Father. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be saved. You cannot, therefore, as a consequence, deny that the incarnate birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the immaculate conception of Christ. If you do that, then you have to inevitably make Christ not God, and you can't be saved. And there's many of them. We're not going to run through all of them this morning, but you understand what I'm saying. There are some doctrines that we must believe in order to accept Christ as our Savior and be Christian, to be redeemed and among God's people. We must. Now, there are other doctrines, what we would call secondary doctrines, that you can disagree about. Good, honest believers with every right intention reading the pages of Scripture disagree about them and are all saved. That doesn't make them unimportant. It doesn't mean the Scripture's not clear about them, but it means that they're not necessary for salvation. So, for example, we would have brothers and sisters in Christ that we would disagree with their interpretation of the end times, of eschatology. What's going to happen in the last days and the tribulation and the rapture? Those are vitally important doctrines. I'm not saying that they are not rightly delineated in Scripture, because they are. But it is entirely possible to be wrong about those doctrines and still be saved. And so those are secondary doctrines. Not because they're of any less importance, but because it's possible to be a believer and not rightly understand them. And then just as a side note, I would say that there are also tertiary doctrines, things that are of relatively little importance, things that Scripture speaks to but are not of great significance in our day-to-day lives. Scripture speaks to a great many things that are fascinating and interesting, but are not necessarily of dire importance to us. In fact, many of them are the things that are harder to understand from Scripture, things that are difficult to find the right answer to. And they're not made more clear because they're not of primary importance. And so when Paul looks at these false teachers, he's not accusing them of having just some little defect in their doctrine over here on the side. He is saying that they fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the gospel. They have rejected the truth of who Christ is. They have rejected the truth of the gospel. And as a result, they are not among us. They might come and sit in our service. We might fellowship with them at times and not realize it. We might hear them on the radio. We might read their books in the bookstore. But if they have rejected the truth of the gospel, they're not believers. And so Paul makes this distinction. We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Paul speaks of peddling the word of God as a euphemism for those who either through ignorance or ill intent alter the primary doctrines of Scripture in order to make them more saleable. They're putting lipstick on the pig, as it were. They're trying to make something that they perceive as unlovely and undesirable into something that will be wanted. They're some of the early marketing gurus of the age. They teach a softened version of the gospel in order to offend the world less with it. They teach those things that the world likes to hear so that their crowds can grow larger and their profits can grow greater. Implicit in the illustration of peddling the word of God is the idea that these are people who are willing to degrade the teaching of Scripture and sound doctrine in order to line their pockets, in order to gain material blessings, in order to seek the prestige and the accolades of men, in order to seek fame, trading a perverted gospel for the riches of this world in whatever form. This portrait of the false teachers is drawn in sharp contrast to the mission of the church and the mission of the believer as a member of the body of Christ. Look what he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God," pastor's favorite word, right? "But we're not like that, but instead as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." He highlights two key characteristics here. The mission of the church, the believer desires to proclaim the truth, and it's in sharp contrast to the false teacher. The believer's proclamation of Scripture, his sharing of the gospel, his sharing of truth, has two great traits that Paul highlights here. Sincerity and fidelity. First, sincerity. We speak honestly. We speak sincerely. We speak openly. Not as those who have achieved some kind of higher plane. Not as those who have gained something ourselves, and now we're coming to make sure everybody else can rise up to our level. We proclaim the truth, that we are poor, broken sinners on whom Christ has had grace. And he offers that grace to each and every one who will come to him. That is the glory of the gospel. That it's all his work. That it's all his glory. That it's all his accomplishment. That we bring nothing to the table save the sin that makes it necessary. And so we bring the gospel in sincerity, not altering it, not shifting it, not trying to make ourselves look better, not hiding from it, not ashamed of it, but simply and plainly. We bring the gospel sincerely. Our message is not that we have something to offer in ourselves, some path or some plan or some wisdom that can change people's lives, but simply to preach Christ. To lift him up and elevate him. But not only do we proclaim the truth in sincerity, distinct from the peddlers of false doctrine who are willing to say whatever the moment necessitates. You might think of them as politicians, willing to say whatever's popular at the moment. Not only that, but we proclaim the truth in fidelity. We speak as from God. Literally, the idea he's conveying there is the word that we get our name homiletics from, homilegeo, to say the same thing as. When we proclaim the truth as believers, we are to say the same exact thing God has said. There's nothing complicated about the message. There's nothing for us to come up with. It's not a terribly inventive skill sharing the gospel. All we do is say what God has already said. and try to get as many people as possible to listen to it. No ability, no verbiage, no justifications for it, no softening of the realities of the gospel, no attempts or appeals to make it a more saleable message. We simply proclaim the truth of Scripture. We are to preach, to say the same thing as God. And I would note for clarity here that the call to share the gospel here is not just given to pastors and evangelists and missionaries and preachers. As readers of the New Testament, we do not believe that there is a distinction between what would commonly be called the clergy and the laity. So if you go to a high church denomination, you have the clergy who have been ordained and invested with the authority to speak the truth of Scripture and to proclaim and to minister and to do all of those things. And then there's the laity, the unwashed masses, if you will, who come and sit in the pews. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we are all priests before God, heirs of Christ, joined together by adoption into Christ's right to stand before his Father and speak to him and plead with him and learn from him. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to work in the heart of each and every believer, so that all of us are called and commanded to dig into Scripture for ourselves and to seek its truth for ourselves, and also then to proclaim it to a world around us for ourselves. That is not a job that we outsource to somebody that we write a check to every week. It is a command and a call on the life of each and every one of us. We are to proclaim the truth. Not only are we to do it ourselves, but we are to recognize how unpopular of a message it will be. Keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks about this in a number of places, but probably nowhere better than in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, picking up in verse 18. One of the reasons why it's so important that we purpose and make an intentional effort to proclaim the truth in fidelity is that it's very easy to try and pander to the world. It's very easy to try and offer a message that will satisfy the world. It's very easy to get caught up in the moment and try and find some way to move people. But look what Paul says about the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says, we proclaim the gospel knowing full well that it's not the message the world wants to hear. But we proclaim the gospel because God in his wisdom has ordained that the good news of Christ being willing to go to the cross in my stead and die in my stead and rise again so that I might have life is the only message that can redeem hearts, is the only message that can give life to the dead. There is no other message. We can come up with the best plan and the best outline. We can have the most fabulous ministry on television and millions of people watch and send money and do all kinds of things. And if we fail to proclaim the gospel, you might as well go watch football. There's no benefit in it. For those who don't know, I'm not a sports guy. You couldn't get me to watch a football match all the way through for any amount of money. It just doesn't interest me. I'm not picking on anybody. If it interests you, great. I hope you enjoy it. But what's the point? If the goal is not that we are proclaiming truth that has the opportunity to save somebody, then the world has a myriad of things that we could be doing. All of them just as valuable as what we're doing in a church building if we're not proclaiming the gospel. This is the thing that we are called to do. On the one hand, this reality means that we must not say any more than Scripture has said. We don't get to embroider the gospel. We don't get to add anything onto it. We don't get to make it into something more because we want to make it attractive to people. Its brutal simplicity is part of why it works. Its brutal simplicity is the reality that we are desperate sinners and we need a Savior, and God has offered one. That's offensive. When you're unredeemed, that message that the gospel starts off with is incredibly uncomfortable. When we're unsaved, we're doing anything and everything we possibly can do to avoid admitting to ourselves that we're desperately lost sinners. That's why we as humans invent religions and come up with 12-step plans and all kinds of other things. And we want anything and everything to fix ourselves and fill the hole that we recognize is in our hearts that isn't God's plan. Because God's plan starts with the fact that I'm a broken sinner. And I don't want to admit that reality. I hate that reality. And I'll do anything to believe something other than that reality if I can possibly do so. And so we must not add anything else. We must not embroider the gospel. But it also means that we must not say any less than Scripture has said. We can't tear anything away. We can't make Christ, well, you know, you just need a little bit of help. Is that what the gospel says? You know, he'll be a nice accessory to your lifestyle. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says each and every one of us were born into corruption, born into Adam's line of rebellion, at odds with Christ from the moment of conception, rejectors of the truth. We sin because we are sinful. We're not sinful because we have committed sins. We start off on the wrong side of that equation from the very get-go. And we continue in it wholeheartedly throughout our entire lives unless and until the gospel arrests us. Unless and until the work of Christ reaches into our lives. This is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. We are not to be persuaders of men. You say, what? I'll say that again. It's not our job to persuade men. It is our job to proclaim truth. There is nothing I can say. You could get the most eloquent pastor who has ever lived. You could find the most learned scholar. You could find somebody who could recite the entire New Testament by memory for you. And if they are persuading men and not proclaiming truth, it won't make any difference. It won't save a single soul. Because there's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing any human who has ever lived can do to take a heart that is dead in sins and give it life. It's not possible. All we can do and all we are called to do is to share the truth and trust that God is at work in the hearts he intends on being at work in. And he, through the power of his Spirit and the power of his word, gives life where there has been no life. Gives a desire for truth where there has never been a desire for truth. And draws hearts to himself so that he might redeem them. It's crucial to our understanding. We are not called to argue a convincing case. We're not called to persuade men. We're not called to be eloquent, thank goodness. We are simply called to proclaim truth. If it's our words, our method, our pattern, our slogans, our preferred articulation of things, but not Scripture, then it's not the gospel we're sharing. It's a self-help program. Our witness to the world around us should ooze Scripture. Even if we don't necessarily cite passages as we're talking to people, our mindset and our language should just absolutely be filled with the truth of Scripture. Because that's what has an impact on hearts and lives. And perhaps just as important, our use of Scripture should be consistent with the meaning of the text that we're using. You know, it's been often said that you can take Scripture, there's so much in it. If you're willing to take your penknife and kind of cut around convenient passages and bits and pieces, you can make Scripture say anything you want it to say. The Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons will be happy to come to your door and give you an example of that. And they pick a passage out here, and they pick a little bit out here, and they pick a little bit over here, and they kind of stitch it all together and knit you a narrative that sounds like their church doctrine. Let us not do that. Scripture teaches wholeheartedly that which we seek and which we believe. In fact, so much so that our resounding question whenever we have a doctrinal discussion is, what's Scripture say? Doesn't matter what our church constitution says if it doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't matter what our favorite preacher says if it doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't matter what John MacArthur's latest book says if it doesn't line up with Scripture. Give us the truth of what the Word of God says, and let's make everything else fall into line with that. And as we proclaim the truth to a world around us, we ought to be careful that we are those who share the truth and not our own little version of a peddled gospel. As we'll see in a moment, the world will respond to the proclamation of Scripture. How they respond is not our business. Our job is to proclaim, and God will deal with the response. We are called to place truth before a world, not that we might confront them, but that the gospel might confront them. Let us never be the thing that causes offense as we proclaim the truth. Let it never be something about me, something about you, that offends someone. Scripture will do all the offending that needs to happen. You proclaim truth, and the truth of Scripture will offend. That's part of what it does. But it should never be me that offends. It should never be my affectation. It should never be my manner or my manners. It should never be my tone that offends. Let it always be the Word of God that is pricking hearts, that is moving people. And so Paul outlines for us this vast gulf between those who are peddling the Word of God and those who are proclaiming truth. What then is our role in that? We are the proclaimers of truth. What does that look like? Jump back to verse 15. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We are the fragrance of Christ. We sometimes mistakenly, I think that sharing the gospel is a mission whose goal is to see people saved. If that were true, we consequently often feel that anytime we share the gospel and someone rejects it, that it's a mission that's failed. If that were true, then Christ was a failure regularly in his earthly ministry. Because he spends his entire ministry proclaiming truth to Israel, and what does Israel do? They reject him and crucify him. Perhaps the most heartbreaking phrase in all of Scripture, in my opinion, happens in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own believed him not. Israel, the nation that had the scriptures, the nation that had been prepared since the time of Abraham for the idea that the Messiah was coming through their line. Israel, who knew about the Davidic lineage. Israel, who had the promises of the Messiah, who knew intimately where he would come and what his ministry would look like, rejected him when he came. Because the message of the gospel is offensive. It pricks our hearts. It convicts and condemns us. And Israel preferred to reject the true Messiah and hope that they would yet get a political Messiah who would save them from Rome. You know, there's something phenomenal about that reality. Christ lives all of his life, ministers his entire ministry in a season when Israel sees themselves as overburdened by Rome, the last in a long line of conquerors, as oppressed and downheartened. And if you asked the average Jew on the street, if you did a man on the street and you just walked around with a microphone in Jerusalem in Christ's day and said, what's the greatest problem in Israel today? Hands down, the answer would have been Rome. You get Rome out of here, and that would fix all kinds of things. If only Rome weren't in charge, if those pagans in Rome weren't running things. You know, we do that sometimes today. We look at the country around us and say, oh, well, if only this would get fixed, that would fix all kinds of problems. Oh, if only so-and-so would do that, that would fix all kinds of problems. We look at our lives or somebody else's life and we say, you know, if only they could take care of that in their life, that would fix all kinds of problems. If only I could pay this off, that would fix all kinds of problems. The greatest problem in the life of every single person who has ever lived in all of history is a need for the gospel. No other issue in our lives matters until that one has been resolved. Now, that does not mean we should not follow Christ's example and show the love of Christ to everyone in tangible ways, not just sharing the gospel. Christ healed thousands who never believed in him. He fed tens of thousands who never believed in him. He showed his love for a lost and dying world even as they rejected him. But it does mean that we should keep firmly in our mind the reality that being an emissary of Christ, sharing the truth of the gospel, is the most loving and the greatest thing we can do for anyone that we will ever meet. Nothing else we could possibly do. If I was Elon Musk today and I wandered around handing out billion-dollar checks to people, I wouldn't do them anywhere near as much good as if I shared the gospel with them. Nothing can have an impact like sharing the truth. Our job is not then to move the hearts of men, which is good because that's the one thing we can't do. We can't even move our own hearts. What's Paul say in Ephesians? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do anything for themselves. You know, there's this startling reality. All the dead people who've ever been dead, still dead. Doesn't change. There's nothing humanly we can do about that. If it were on us, there would be no hope. If it came down to my presenting a clever argument, to my having a good plan, there would be no hope. No line of argument, no slickly packaged wording, no emotional plea, no miracle, even if we could do miracles, would move a heart. You know how I know? Christ did thousands. They rejected him anyway. You want to see a great example of that? Come in the evening as we're talking about Israel wandering through the wilderness. Moses does miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Nobody has seen the kind of down-to-earth, practical, in-your-face, day-to-day power of God like that generation that leaves Egypt with Moses. And they get right up to the border of the promised land, and God says, all right, I'm going to take care of it. You go in. What do they say? I don't know, God. Those guys are big. Really? There's a pillar of fire over top of you. He's been feeding you manna all the time. Every time there's not a good well of water, Moses walks over to a rock and hits it, and a gusher of water comes out that feeds millions of peoples at a shot. But those guys are big. Whew. That's the nature of our hearts, though, right? Apart from the work of God in our hearts, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And nothing that we see or observe, nothing spectacular, nothing influential, nothing moving that someone can say can transform that broken heart and make it right again. It's not possible. Scripture is clear. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born into the line of Adam, are rejectors of God by nature. We are broken from the moment of conception, spiritually dead and incapable of bringing ourselves to God by any means. No matter what message we hear or how convincing the words sound, we have no hope apart from the gospel. Paul speaks of the power of the gospel often. It is the power to transform hearts. He opens with it in the first letter of the Corinthians. He speaks of it famously in the opening of his letter to the Romans. He speaks of it in his letter to the Galatians over and over and over again. He comes back to this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. When the gospel is proclaimed, God moves hearts. It is God's word put to use by God's Spirit that transforms the hearts of men. It gives life where there was none and draws men to Christ inexorably and according to his perfect will. And so what are we then? Verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Our job is not to save people. Our job is simply to wander around in this life that we're in, giving off the odor of Christ, sharing his truth, living in a way that honors him, proclaiming his gospel at every opportunity. We are to be, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, the salt of the world. You know, it's always interesting when the kids are first learning to cook. One of the first things we always teach all of our kids is scrambled eggs. It's easy. It's pretty hard to ruin, you know. Like, it's a good starter dish. And they put a little bit of pepper on, and getting the right amount of pepper is not hard because you can see it. And then they go to put a little bit of salt on. And invariably, sometimes in the first few days that they're making their own eggs, what happens? Get some really salty eggs because you kept putting on so you could see it, right? You like a bunch of, yes. I'm with you, actually, James. I like very salty food. But anyway, but you know, the reality is it only takes a tiny little bit of salt. And oftentimes you don't even see the salt, but you feel the effect that the salt has. What a great illustration. He says, you know, the Christian church is never going to be the majority in the world. True believers are not the majority in this world and have not been through any of the church's history. But just that little bit sprinkled in, if we are giving off the savor of Christ, has an outsized impact. Just that little bit sprinkled in gives us the opportunity to have an impact on lives all around us. And God takes that opportunity, takes our witness, our savor of Christ, and he moves hearts wherever he has them planned. He touches hearts. We are the fragrance, the savor, the taste. What does he do with that taste? He ends verse 15 with something interesting that we're really going to expand on in verse 16. He says, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Whatever kind of people you're around, we want to be the fragrance, the savor, the taste of Christ. And God is at work in both groups, by the way. It's not like one group is his and the other group is outside of his power. God's work through his people in verse 16, he lays it out. He says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, this brings us to a difficult reality of the gospel. When we are the salt of the world, when we speak the truth, live the truth, exemplify the truth, the world sees. Not us, but some flicker of Christ in us. For just a moment, in a dimly shrouded way, they catch a glimpse of Christ. They hear him speak, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because we've proclaimed the truth, and God does that work. And in so doing, they are confronted with the same proposition that has stood before humanity since Adam. Will you trust God to deal with your sin issue, or will you reject him? When we bring people face to face with Christ, when we proclaim the truth, when we live in a way that gives off the odor of Christ, people then have to deal with Christ. And from Adam down, that has been the crux of the issue. Man has a sin problem. God has promised a way to deal with it. Are we going to take his word for it and trust that he's going to accomplish that? Or are we going to reject him? That's the choice. And through all the ages of history, every single man, woman, and child who's ever come to the age of reason and has been able to understand rightly for themselves has been presented with enough evidence to recognize that issue at some point. Paul argues in the first chapter of the book of Romans that even the darkest tribe in the back of some backwoods in the jungle that has never met another human being can look at the world around them and recognize that there is a God, he is eternally powerful, he is the creator, and recognize that they have some responsibility to him. And they can either accept that and trust in him or reject him. No one has ever stood guiltless. And so they are confronted with Christ. Will you accept him or will you reject him? From Adam's time, they knew little more than that God had promised to resolve their sin issue. We look back, thankfully, with 2,000 years of perspective on the completed pages of Scripture, and we understand far more about the intricacies of God's plan. And yet, the crux of the issue stays the same. Will we accept God, or will we reject him? And the sad reality is that because of our starting point, dead in sin and heirs to rebellion, we all begin life as rejectors of God. That's the default position. Sometimes people look at the gospel from the outside, they look at Christianity from the outside, and they imagine that there's some kind of neutral position in the middle, and say, well, I've never done anything about God. I haven't hated and rejected him, and I haven't accepted him either. I'm agnostic or I'm atheist, and so I'm in this middle position. How unfair of God to send me to hell. There is no middle position. You are either followers of God or rejectors of God. And we all start in the rejectors of God camp. That is the default position for all of humanity. And so Paul brings us face to face with that. There are none who seek God, he says, none who obey him, none who turn to him of their own accord. This contact with the savor of Christ in our lives is literally the crux of the issue. And to the world, to those who reject God, that contact with Christ, that aroma, that odor of Christ is the savor of death unto death. It is condemnation. It is the message that God cares about your sin, and if you don't accept Christ, you are condemning yourself to the hell of the rejectors of God. And to a world that is already bent on rejecting him, that's a terrible message. That's a message that offends. That's a message that Paul says is an odor of death, and it's the reek of decay. You know, you sometimes come into a scenario where you open something for the first time, or I think a pastor when their freezer went bad. You remember that? And you don't know it until you crack the lid the first time, right? You know as soon as you crack the lid, man. The moment that door opens, it hits you. And there's no question. You know, sometimes you look at something that's been in the fridge and you think, gee, I don't know. It's probably still good. It still smells good. Nah. You get that odor of death, and there's no question at all. Your body has an immediate and a visceral reaction. That's what Paul's describing. He says, to those who reject the gospel, the message of the gospel smells like that freezer full of rotted meat. It's the odor of death leading to death. What a sad reality that is. That's the opening three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That he condemns, or he confirms, that all stand before God condemned because of his revelation of himself, and they reject him. An odor of death unto death. But to those whom God calls, to those who, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, have been predestined to the adoption of sons and daughters. Or as Christ puts it in his conversation with Nicodemus, to those whom the wind has blown in their life, the Holy Spirit has worked. To those who the Holy Spirit has moved in their hearts and prepared them for the gospel. The message of the gospel convicts and gives life, gives hope, gives transformation that is unable to be provided by anything else in the world. The difference, you see, is not in the message that some hear and others don't. The difference is entirely in the state of our heart when we hear the message. If we have not already been worked on and prepared by the Spirit of God, the message will hit us as that odor of death unto death. It will drag us down, depress us. But if Christ has been at work in our hearts, if the Holy Spirit has been moving and given life where there was no life, the message of the gospel transforms. This makes the sharing of the gospel, the living of our faith, the savoring of Christ in the world around us a very difficult thing. It far more often than not confirms people in their rejection of Christ than it brings people to salvation. For the believer, that's heartbreaking. And the more we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more we draw our hearts into the same image as his heart, the more the Holy Spirit works on us and transforms us so that we love the things he loves, the more it hurts when people hear the gospel and reject it. The more it burdens us that there is a world that has not yet accepted the truth of Christ. The burden of that reality weighs heavily on Paul. See how he ends verse 16? And who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, we're called to be the savor of Christ in the world, and praise God, we go out and we do that, and as we do that, some hear it and turn to Christ, and some hear it and reject him. Who can live with that? What a burden that is. How hard it is to see our loved ones, our family, our friends, our co-workers hear the truth of the gospel and not care. That weighs on our hearts. Literally, Paul asks, who can bear the weight of such ministry? Who can go about their lives knowing that their only hope is to share Christ, and also knowing that their most who hear that message will reject Christ? The more we mature and recognize how limited our role is in the gospel, the more we, with our Lord, weep and mourn over the many who are not called and find in the gospel confirmation of their rejection rather than the life and the hope that of God that we find such comfort and joy in ourselves. But our joy, our hope, the prayer of our hearts is that when we share Christ, we will be sharing with a heart that God has been at work in, a heart that He has prepared and softened so that the savor of the gospel will be to them life unto life. That the wind, as Christ puts it, will have blown in that person's life. And that the Holy Spirit will be have been transforming their hearts. You know, that there's this interesting reality. You read through Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And there's a way in which, it's very intentionally done, don't misunderstand me, but there's a way in which that gospel presentation cuts off right in the middle. Nicodemus comes to Christ, and he's the great teacher of the law. He's the preeminent scholar of the Jewish scriptures. He's the man who everybody else comes to with answers. But in his heart of hearts, he knows that he's a fraud. He's a legalist. You know what the terror of the heart of every legalist is? Have I done enough? Maybe if I just did a little more. Maybe a couple more Hail Marys would get me into heaven. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe if I gave a little more. Maybe if I did one more thing, that would be enough. The heart of a legalist lives in terror that they haven't done quite enough. And so Nicodemus, in the terror that's in the heart of every legalist, comes to Christ in the middle of the night. He doesn't want to be seen by anybody. He's supposed to be the guy with the answers. And he comes to Christ and says, "What do I need to do to get into heaven? Because I'm not positive I'm going there, if I'm honest with you." And what's Christ saying? You know, I would, in myself, let me explain the gospel to you, and then let's pray a prayer, like, quick. Let's strike while the iron's hot. What's Christ's answer? You can't do anything. You have to be born again. You can see the wheels turning. What's that mean? You can't enter a second time into the mother's womb. What in the world are we talking about here? I know you're making a metaphor, but I don't get it. What does that mean? And so Christ gives it to him another way. He says, "So sometimes the wind blows and you see the trees move. Where's the wind come from?" Nicodemus says, "I don't know. You tell me where the wind comes from." Christ is making the point. He says, "You can't do anything. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, that those who believe in Him might have everlasting life." Everyone starts out in the camp of rejection, but there's this offer of life. And Nicodemus, you can almost hear him. It never gets said, but you can almost imagine him saying, "But yeah, you said I can't do anything, so how do I get that life?" And the story ends there, and we move on. And there's a sense in which you could read that, and you could go, okay, what does that mean? That could be a terribly despairing message to us. But Christ, over and over and over in the Gospels, says, "To everyone who seeks me, they will find. To everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Anyone, there is never yet in all of history, and there never will be, one person turned away from the gospel. There's never been anyone who wanted a relationship with God, and God said, "Nah, I'm not down for that." There's never been anyone who said, "You know what, I want to believe," but God rejected them. And there's a very simple reason for that. Because unless God starts the work in our hearts, none of us seek Him. None of us want that relationship. None of us desire Him. And so, by definition, those who are coming, those who are seeking, those who are desiring, are those He started to work in their heart. And so we pray that the wind blows in hearts and lives. We pray that Christ would move hearts that desperately want to reject Him and transform them into hearts that desire a relationship with Him. Back to verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. This is why I wanted to end here. This is a hard reality of the gospel. We like to talk about sharing the gospel and seeing people get saved. It's a lot less fun to talk about sharing the gospel and seeing people reject it. That's not something we long for. That's not something God longs for. But it's a reality of sharing the gospel. And so I wanted to end here as Paul looks at this and says, now praise be to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God that the burden is not on us to move hearts. There will never be a soul in hell because we didn't share the gospel just right. God's the one who moves hearts, not us. Thanks be to God, it's not our responsibility to decide who is going to receive life and who's going to be left in their rejection. That's God's decision. In His infinite wisdom, He has determined who He's going to redeem and who He's not. That's hard, but it's not us. Thanks be to God, that's not on me. Thanks be to God that we get to proclaim the great and glorious news of the gospel. That we are among those whom He has worked in the hearts of, and we get to rejoice in the gospel and share the good news. Thanks be to God that in Christ we are God's people and triumph through Him. You know, we live in a world where the day-to-day can be overwhelming. The moment by moment can catch us off guard, can just absolutely clobber us. I was talking with somebody this morning, and you know, be praying for the Mowers. This is a season where it seems like a lot of things are clobbering them right now. Be praying for that. In our humanity, those seasons in our life can be incredibly discouraging. They can be incredibly difficult to navigate through. But praise be to God, we know what the victory is. Praise be to God. Whatever happens here today, we end in the presence of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who sees fit through Christ to shape us into His image so that day by day He is doing a work in us and we get to love Him more and reflect Him more and worship Him more each day as we grow into the likeness of Christ. Thanks be to God that we get to be used as the mechanism of God's work in this age through the church. You know, we can get locked into doing the process and the mechanics sometimes. It's easy to hit our routine. I am almost certainly on the verge of being what some people would consider clinically OCD about certain things. I call it selective OCD. I can control it for the most part. But I have things that if I break my routine and like, it ruins my day. And you know, I can fake it till I make it, and not necessarily everybody knows it ruins my day, but that was a crummy day as far as I'm concerned. Like it just, I feel off all day. We can get locked into our routine. We can get locked into doing the things we always do. And whatever's going on in work, whatever's going on in our family, whatever's going on, we can even get locked into the routine and the mechanics of ministry. And we come and, you know, we sing a song and then we do announcements and then we do two songs and it all happens. And miss the point. And miss the opportunities to share the gospel. And miss the moment-by-moment joy of seeing God work in a heart. And miss the opportunity to mourn with God when someone rejects the gospel. We can miss those opportunities if we're not careful. But thanks be to God, we have an opportunity to be a part of the process and to proclaim the truth. Let's close there with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are good and right and just, that You have ordained and predestined all things to Your glory and for the good of your people. Father, we know that you do what is right. And sometimes we struggle with what that is. Sometimes we, in our humanity, look at the day-to-day and don't see the whole picture and just kind of shake our heads and go, God, I don't know what's going on here. What are you doing? Father, we just pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us strength for the days ahead, that you'd help us to be bold proclaimers of the truth, that you would help us to love, to share the good news of what you have done in our hearts, of the transformation you have made in our lives. Father, we thank you for those things. We just pray that you would be at work in us day in and day out, that the gospel would not be something that just impacted us on the day of our salvation, but that every day it would give us life and strength. We thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.